In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Let us pray. God, thank you for this reading of the word this morning, and bless Pastor Ray as he delivers a sermon and enlightens us about the word of Jesus. Watch over this congregation and guide us and lead us through this trying time for this country. And just thank you for Christ being here each and every step of the way. In his name we pray. Amen.
I appreciate that Sheldon's willing to read. I'm not doing everything by myself. It's good. I titled this morning's message, Our Heritage. We're starting a new series, by the way, in case you didn't know. Last week, or week before last, we finished up the Gospel of John. And so I decided that we're going to work our way through the Acts of the Apostles. And so we're going to have a nice series about the history of the church. And it'll be exciting for us to go through this book together. So as we start this new series, it's actually our history. Sometimes we kind of detach ourselves from the Bible a little bit. You know, that happened to them. But Acts of the Apostles is actually the history of the church. That's our history. And we don't want to miss out on knowing the history and how our church, now our church specifically, but how the church got started and how it spread from Jerusalem all the way to here, where we are today. So this is a heritage based on truth. It is a heritage that includes a mission, and it is a heritage that is based on the promise of Christ's return. So let's get into it. We'll start off with our heritage is based on truth. All of our studying of the Gospel of John was about the proof, right, of who Jesus is. And everything about the Gospel of John was pointing to who Jesus is, presenting him as God the Son, that he is God in the flesh, that he took on humanity and his entire life, proving through his miracles and through what he said and did that he is truly the Messiah. Now, the Gospel of Luke presents Jesus a little bit differently. He presents Jesus as the man. So John presents Jesus as God, the Son, and Luke presents Jesus as God, the man, right? The humanity part of Jesus. And of course, Luke outlines Jesus' birth and in great detail, and how the angel came to Mary, and then the the shepherds go to the manger and so on and so forth. And so Luke, however, does a very careful research on the life of Jesus. And he did this for a man by the name of Theophilus, who presumably was the one who actually financed the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. So we have here in verse 1, Luke continuing his book, right, a second volume, and it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So it's a continuation, and he's saying this is not just the beginning of in the history of Jesus, but also it's the history of the church. And so he continued here in verse 2. He says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." So the first book, the book of Luke, and of course, obviously, the book of John, which we just finished, is all about the works of Jesus. And so there is the faithful account of what Jesus did, and it went all the way up, especially the book of Luke, and including the book of John. All of the Gospels talk about the ascension. It talks about the resurrection in great detail, and so it's the work of Jesus all the way until that he was taken up, right? And then in verse 3, Luke gives further detail of this period of time between the resurrection and the ascension. And look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now we have a little bit more detail here in this verse that we don't really have anywhere else, because there is the appearance of Jesus over the course of 40 days after his resurrection. So he's alive, and so Luke just matter-of-factly says, and he presented himself alive over this course of time. And what I like here in this is that he says, by many infallible proofs. So the resurrection of Jesus and his appearance to his disciples is proven. And there's infallible proofs. In other words, it is without question that Jesus rose from the dead, presenting himself to the disciples and to others over the course of 40 days. And it doesn't mean that Jesus hung out with them for 40 days, because we know from the book of John that Jesus, he appeared to them on that Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. And then he appeared in the upper room when it was all closed up, and the 10 disciples were there, plus others, because Thomas wasn't with them. And then he appears to them all again 8 days later, where Thomas was there. And so we saw that account a few weeks back, where Thomas then sees Jesus, and that's 8 days from the time that he first presented himself. So he's not presenting himself every single day. He's not hanging out with them. He's popping in and out of their lives. But one of the things that he did during that time, even though it was brief, a brief encounter here, a brief encounter there, by the seashore with his disciples, where he restored Peter, all those various encounters, right, during that those 40 days, and we're not sure which of those accounts when this happened, but Luke adds that it says that the last part of that verse, it says, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is very key, because they were expecting Jesus to usher in the kingdom. The kingdom is Jesus' physical reign on the earth. And Jesus now is going to start the church, usher in the church age, where he's reigning in our hearts, but not physically on the earth. That's the second coming, when he comes and physically reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. So we have this period of time, but the disciples were still thinking that he was ushering in the kingdom right now. And even though Jesus talked to them about the kingdom, and we're not sure about the details of what he actually shared with them, but here is a risen Savior. Now let's get going, right? Isn't that, wouldn't you assume that, right? You would say, okay, our minds are blown. He was put on a cross and he died. And now he's alive and let's get with it, right? I mean, isn't that what you would expect? And so the disciples are still confused about the kingdom of God, even though he's been talking to them about the kingdom of God. So he's telling them about the kingdom of God, and they're still thinking about this millennial kingdom that he's going to set up eventually. Now, they would know about that, not from the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation talks about specifically the amount of time, but from Isaiah, in I think it's chapter 65 and 66, describes this period of time where the Messiah reigns. And that's where we find the wolf and the lamb lying down together. I don't know where we get this idea of the lion and the lamb, where that comes from. That's not in the Bible, but the wolf and the lamb lie down together, and the child plays with the serpent and doesn't get hurt. And so we know that period of time is describing the millennial kingdom, right? And that's what Jews were looking forward to even before Christ came. They were longing for that. And so we know from the book of Revelation, from John's Revelation, that the millennial kingdom is still future, and there's a tribulation period that comes, and then the millennial kingdom is ushered in. So, but here this book is about the continuing acts, the things that the apostles did, right? So it's the Acts of the Apostles, and that's where it gets its name. So what I want to think about right now is this idea of that we are basing our relationship with God, we our life on truth. And here we have in verse 3 where it says he presented himself alive. So we have a Savior that is alive, not a dead Savior. We have a Savior that's alive. And that there is proof. So we're basing our relationship on facts and truth. Everything that we have here is truth. And so there is enough evidence and truth for us to believe, to put our faith and trust in Jesus. We don't need anything else. We have everything we need in order to put our faith and trust in Jesus. And it's really important for us to understand that our faith is not blind faith. You know what blind faith is? It's when somebody just tells you something off the cuff and then you believe it. And you don't really have any proof whatsoever. You just believe whatever anybody says. UFOs are real. Okay. Right? Or whatever it is, and you just kind of like, that's blind faith. Or evolution is true. Okay. Right? That's blind faith. You don't have any proof whatsoever of any of those things, and yet you believe it because it's blind faith. And I had somebody say to me one time, how can you have blind faith in God and Jesus? And I says, it's not blind faith. It's based on evidence, right? We have proof, infallible proof. If you just look at the four Gospels, you have so much proof that Jesus is God the Son that it just overflows. And as John says, right, if everything was written, it would the books wouldn't be contained. I mean, there's just so many books that would fill the earth, all the things that Jesus did in his lifetime. So we have enough just here in these 66 little books of this small volume, right, compared to all the books that have been written about everything. And this little volume here with 66 little books is enough. It's sufficient. It covers everything. It is all-encompassing. And so we have this truth. And it's not blind faith. We have infallible proof. Not here personally right now, but we have the recorded witnesses of the Bible that does that. And of course, our changed lives is proof as well, isn't it? That it's real and true. So the gospel, John wrote that the evidence he presented was sufficient. And look what he said in John chapter 20, which we've already studied, but I just wanted to remind you of what John wrote. And he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that means that everything that you need to know right now has been written, and everything that you need to know to be saved is in the Word of God. And we have everything, and it's sufficient, and we can trust that. And Jesus affirmed this repeatedly, recorded in the book of John, his affirmation of his deity with his I am statements, which we've studied in great detail over the last year and a half. And he proved his deity by his miracles, which John chose 7 specifically for our understanding, but also as proof of who Jesus is. And all this led to the cross, where Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. So we have the account of the Old Testament, how we got into the situation that we're in, how Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and then we have the redemption story all through up to Christ, and Christ died on the cross to pay for our sin. And what a lovely account. And now we have the church which is getting started here in the next chapter, in chapter 2, which we'll study eventually. But the belief is that we have is based on truth, and it's based on facts, right? Infallible proofs. And belief is also informed faith, not blind faith. And so if anybody ever says to you, how can you have blind faith? You go, let me tell you, it's not based on blindness. It's based on sight and truth, and it's God who enables us even to believe. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So we have the belief is enabled by God. God enables us to believe. Everyone has the same amount of information, and yet some believe and some do not. And we know that the ones that believe, it's because they are appointed to eternal life. We have information, but we believe because we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It can't just be an intellectual belief, right? It's not just about what we know in our heads. Yeah, you can have the fact that this chair right, that you're sitting on would hold you, but until you actually sat down, right, that's the faith, right, where you you believe that the chair is going to hold you and you sit. Right? That is the faith, right? We have an intellectual assent. We look at the chair and we say, yeah, it will hold me. But until we sit in it, we don't really know, right? Putting that into practice. And it's the same with Christianity. It's the same with trusting in Jesus. It's not just an intellectual belief, but we have to trust in our hearts what he has done for us and that he took the penalty for our sin. And do we believe that? Right? That is the key. It's not just about the intellectual. And I think there's a lot of people who are intellectually understanding what Jesus did on the cross. Many, many people have an intellectual assent, but they haven't actually trusted Jesus completely with their hearts and life and say, you are my Lord and Savior. You take my life and use it however you want. And that's the difference between those that are actually saved and those who aren't. From the meager beginning of the church, right, just a few followers of Jesus met in this little room, in an upper room, on the day of Pentecost, which is 10 days later after this account that we're looking at now. We're looking at the end of the 40 days of Jesus' appearances. And from this small little group that met on the day of Pentecost, millions and millions of people have trusted Jesus over the course of 2,000 years. Isn't that just amazing? It blows my mind to think about how many people have put their faith and trust in Jesus over that 2,000-year period. Can't even quantify what God has done in the lives of people for so many years. But we all have to be firmly planted in the Word of God. Nothing else. The Word of God is what we stand on. So truth is not there to puff us up, right? It's not there to make us have some sort of a wild knowledge, but it is to put into practice the things that we learn from the Word of God. It's about living it day in and day out, not just an intellectual, give me more information, right? If you can't deal with the information you already have, right, and live it out, what good is more? Right? You need to be living it day in and day out, trusting in the Lord, because what he said is true, and it convicts us of sin, and it helps us to live for him, because we're called, what? To be imitators of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So here we are, right? Imitating Christ. We're here to live out what Christ taught in his word. So, are you following Jesus with all of your heart? I hope so. I hope that you're following the truth of God's word. But our heritage is not just based on truth, but it also has a mission. It includes a mission. Jesus gave his small group of followers a command to stay in Jerusalem. In verse 4, he said, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So what is the promise from the Father? What are they waiting for in Jerusalem? What is it that's going to happen? What is the promise? And so Luke tells us. He says in verse 5, Jesus is speaking and he says, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, by the way, just an aside, is salvation. So we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer permanently. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. It comes on every person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit coming and living in our hearts, in our lives. So that's just an aside. But in fact, the Holy Spirit did come 10 days after Jesus' ascension. So Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Jesus was seen 40 days. So do the math. That means 10 days after the ascension, we have the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. But his disciples still thought that the kingdom was coming immediately. And in this is verse 6, because this is that Jesus is talking to them at the time of the ascension, and so they still have questions. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom with them from time to time throughout that 40 days, and so verse 6 is confirmation that they still didn't quite understand. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But, of course, they were still thinking the physical restoration, right? And every generation believes, right now, Randy talked about that last week, about the imminent return of Christ. Every generation is looking forward to what? Jesus coming again, right? We're looking forward to the rapture and then ushering in all the things that happen at the end where Jesus would then come and stand on the Mount of Olives and usher in the millennial kingdom. So we're looking forward to that. And so the disciples, they were still confused, but Jesus straightens them out in verse 7. And he says, and he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." In other words, it'll happen when it happens. You don't have to worry about when it's going to happen. Just know that it will happen when it happens, and it's at the right time. Now, I'm always grateful when I think about the return of Christ, right, the rapture especially. I'm always grateful that he waited. And I don't know about you, but, you know, we, like, let the rapture come, you know, let him come and take us, Maranatha, right? And then I think, if he came during the apostles' lifetime, I wouldn't have been born. And you wouldn't have been born. And then I think about my grandchildren, which are all little tiny children, right? And I think to myself, I want them to trust the Lord, right? And I know some of them have, but some of them are kind of young still. And I think, you know, and I think about all the people that I know in my own family that aren't saved. And I pray for them daily, right, for their salvation. And I think, well, if Jesus came back right now, or raptured the church right now, then it would be over for them in terms of you know, being part of the rapture. Maybe they still get saved during the tribulation. I don't know. But the point is that his delay is one more person getting saved. One more person. One more person. One more person. One more person. That's the thing that helps me to be patient with the return of Christ, the rapture, and his return. So we need to be patient, even though we're waiting, anticipating what's going to happen. Instead, they were supposed to receive the Holy Spirit, and the church age was to come, and now we have a commission. And this is verse 8. The Great Commission, from Luke's perspective here, it says, "And you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The gospel was supposed to go out to the ends of the earth. It started in Jerusalem, small circle, went to Judea, a little bit bigger circle, included Samaria, a little bit bigger circle, ends of the earth, right? So it's the gospel moving out from Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. I think that's why I like Operation Christmas Child so much, because it goes to the end of the earth. It goes places that I can't go. It goes places where you can't go. I've never been to some of these places, and yet the gospel is going ahead of me, and we see the gospel being presented and people's lives being changed. In fact, the book of Acts is a chronicle of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we see the chronicle of the gospel moving all out from a little place called Jerusalem. This great commission was not just for the disciples, it's for all of us. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus gave it to the disciples and that's it. No, it moves from generation to generation to generation. The disciples couldn't do it all by themselves. They need other Christians to take the message with them wherever they went. So our mission is to be a witness to Jesus so that others can hear the good news and put their faith and trust in Jesus as well. And the only way the gospel can be effective is the working of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, He's working, and we have the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people to bring them to salvation. And that is the power of God working through the gospel. So amazing. So the gospel we are spreading is what? Jesus is God, came down, took on humanity, and that He died on a cross to pay for our sin, that He rose again and is alive and ascended up into heaven and will someday return. That's the good news of the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Because Jesus is our all in all, and He is why we are here today. And we follow a risen Savior, and we are witnesses to what Jesus has done to change our lives. Because without Jesus, we would be in the gutter somewhere, right? Or we would be lost forever and our lives would be in shambles. But we know that Jesus is the one that we can trust in. The disciples were changed because of the resurrection, from a scattered, fearful group to a courageous group that was able to bring the gospel and even die for Jesus. Most of them were martyred for the sake of Jesus. And here we are, thousands of miles from Judea, on the other side of the world, and we have the gospel because of their faithful witness. Isn't that just amazing when we think about how the gospel got to us? Just really boggles the mind. Matthew's account of the Great Commission is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." Amen. So here in Matthew's account, the go is as you're going, right? It's this assumption that we are going to go, and as you are going, take the gospel with you, right? Take it to the ends of the world. And in the process, people will get saved and they'll be baptized, and then you will have a chance to teach them all the things that he taught. So that's what we do, right? We are spreading the gospel, not to make converts, but to make committed disciples of Jesus. I think that we need to remember that Christian equals disciple. They're the same thing. And that's why the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So Mark's account has a great commission as well. And that great commission is similar. Of course, it's just the wording is different, translations and such, right? Greek. Jesus talked in Aramaic, and so the gospel accounts were written in Greek, and so there's a translation that went there, and of course they include different details than others. But look at what Mark's account of the Great Commission looks like. In Mark chapter 16 says, in verse 15 and 16, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." So the Great Commission says, look, tell everyone. Don't just pick and choose who you tell. Tell everyone the good news of the gospel. Everywhere that you go, in all the world, everywhere. And the gospel must go everywhere. And of course, there's an aside here, because some people have taken this verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Some people take that the baptism is part of salvation. Sorry, because the opposite is described here, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So how do we understand this? Well, baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? Those who believe and are baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And of course, there's the water baptism, which is an outward expression of what happened on the inside. So that makes sense as well. But salvation is by faith alone. We can't forget that, right? Faith in Jesus alone is what saves us when we put our faith in him. The Gospel of Luke has a commission as well, even though he reiterated it in chapter 1 of Acts, but he also has a great commission here in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. He says, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. So that great commission actually includes a little bit more detail about what the gospel is that we're taking to the lost, and that includes, right, that Jesus died on a cross to pay for our sin, and that he rose again. I like the fact that it says here that it was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to do that. In other words, we couldn't be saved without that. And it was necessary for Jesus to die on a cross to pay for us. But also, it says here, in verse 47, a key thing in my understanding to help me is that repentance and remission of sin or forgiveness of sin is to be preached. So what do we preach? Repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. I don't know if you knew that. I've had people give me the deer in a headlight look sometimes when I talk about repentance necessary for salvation, because they think that the sinner's prayer is just, you know, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, amen, right? It requires that we recognize that we are sinners and that we repent of our sin and trust Jesus. That's repentance is clearly a part of that salvation process. If we don't repent of our sin, there's no salvation. If we don't trust Jesus and know who Jesus is, there's no salvation, right? We need Jesus, God the Son, and we also need repentance in order for salvation to be part of that. And I like how Luke spells that out and records Jesus' words that repentance and forgiveness or remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. The essence of the gospel is repentance and trust. Repentance and trust. Salvation without repentance is not salvation. So we must acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Jesus alone. Here's the question. Where's your Jerusalem? Right here. Lakeport, Kelseyville, wherever you live, that's your Jerusalem. Take the gospel there. That's where it starts. Where you live. Where you work. Where you are. And we are called to take the gospel starting in our Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. And, of course, we're at the ends of the earth anyway. But there's people right across the street from you that don't know Jesus, right? So we bring the gospel there. The last point, which I won't spend a lot of time on, because Randy talked in great detail last week, but we have a heritage of Christ's return. So here, Jesus promised to return for us. And so in verse 9, we have the account of Jesus being taken up. It says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So the ascension, right, is Jesus being taken up in a cloud. I think it would have been amazing to be part of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 5, where Paul accounts that over 500 saw him at once. Probably this event. Probably the ascension, and we have everyone there assembled. They hear this last commission, right? Start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And here they are watching Jesus ascend. And they were in awe and just standing there probably forever. I mean, it just probably seemed like forever as they're looking up into heaven, you know. It's like watching the space shuttle go up, right? I think I can still see it. Then what does God do? He sends two angels. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "And they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven.'" In like manner, right? In the clouds. So we're going to meet him in the clouds, right? And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, that Randy talked about last week. When we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that? That's awesome, right? So we're going to go up the same way Jesus did when the rapture happens. And it's important for us to be anticipating the rapture. The rapture is going to happen, and then the church is going to be taken out. The world is going to fall into 7 years of great tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years. They say that the great tribulation is the last 3.5. I think the whole thing is the great tribulation. I'm just going to call it that. The day of the Lord, it's just all going to be bad. So you don't want to be here for that. So the second coming is then at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus will usher in the kingdom. So, just to remind you what Randy said last week in Titus 2, he did go there. So I was glad I listened to his message as I was preparing mine. So I don't spend a lot of time on this, but this is important, and I thought I'll just reinforce what Randy said, not adding anything to it or taking anything away, but just reinforcing. It says that the grace of God has been that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the first coming, right? He appeared to all men. That's Jesus appearing to all men, right? He appeared. And it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, we have a job to do while we're waiting. Because verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So in other words, we're not just supposed to stand around gazing up into heaven, hoping that Jesus is going to come back, right? We have a job to do. In the meantime, we have sharing the gospel, but we also are told that we are to deny ungodliness. So that means that we are to live a godly life. It's the opposite of ungodly, right? We're going to live a godly life. That means a holy life, a submissive life. And we're to live separate from the world, right? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's denying what the world has to offer, but knowing that what God has to offer is much better and more precious and is for all eternity. That's something that we should do. And the worldly lusts are anything that captures our hearts and draws us away from the Lord, right? And instead, we're to live soberly, right? That's to be self-controlled or controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than influenced by something else. And so we are called, right, to live righteously, which simply means to live right before God, right? To do the right thing. And we are also looking to please him and not ourselves. So what are we to do in the meantime while we're waiting for the glorious appearing? Live out your faith and take the gospel everywhere that you go, because we serve a risen Savior. Our heritage is based on truth. It includes a mission, and it has a promise of Christ's return. I hope that you're encouraged and looking forward to the history of the church as we continue studying the book of Acts going forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning and worship you and to see this great commission being presented here in the book of Acts. And Lord, we love you, and we're looking forward to your coming to take us in the clouds and meet you in the air. And Lord, we're looking so forward to that. But yet, Lord, we know that we're here on earth for a purpose. And Lord, help us to fulfill your purpose in our life by living for you, but also to be a testimony and a witness to what Jesus has done in our lives. And Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.